Our sermon text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Really, all of verse 11 all the way through 22 is a cohesive unit. These verses mark the rich and dense high point of this epistle. But there is so much here that we'll look at this section over three Sundays. In the whole section, Paul will explain our unity in Christ from three angles. These perspectives escalate in wonder and in blessedness. First, we are fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. Second, we are a household, that is, we are a family, a church. And third, we are a temple, that is, we are a dwelling place for the Lord. I'll read chapter 2, verses 11 all the way through 22, so you can see this escalation, but this morning we'll focus on verses 11 through 13. So, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, this is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that at one time, or that at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Southern California, you'll see a lot of people with the same skin tone as my own. And in Texas, the population of Mexicans has surpassed every other ethnic background. This prompted one comedian to joke, "Texas, you mean Texas." It'll come as a shock to no one that a good number of Mexicans living in Southern California and Texas have an American dream in their hearts, but no official documents of citizenship in their pockets. Whatever political views one may have on this subject, anyone can recognize that non-citizens face unique experiences of separation from their people and culture and benefits of the nation or country or the kingdom that they live in. Dividing walls of language and customs make basic aspects of day-to-day life tricky, with inconveniences and obstacles and extra steps. And for some, those are the least of their trials. Non-citizens have fewer protections under the law of the land, and for obvious reasons are hesitant to ask for any legal help at all. This makes them a target for things like being paid a fraction of what a citizen would be paid, or even human trafficking. For either day-to-day inconveniences or larger human rights violations, then, help must often be sought through non-governmental avenues, sometimes gangs, sometimes family, friends, or the church. Well, Paul's Ephesian audience would have been familiar with realities like this. Regarding earthly kingdoms like the Roman Empire, citizens were the minority. So the benefits of citizens were beyond reach for most of the people anyway. For the masses, civil protections or privileges were based on familial, tribal, religious, or other local institutions. And regarding the visible kingdom of God on earth at that time, Gentiles were by definition not Jews. Most Gentiles in Ephesus then were cut off from the full benefits of citizenship in both the earthly empire that they lived in and the heavenly kingdom of the Old Testament saints. Much of what Paul has to say in our passage this morning then is not written to people privileged with generations of the knowledge of God. They were likely not catechized in biblical and theological vocabulary passed down from their grandparents and great-grandparents. Many, being added to the number of the saints in Ephesus, were new believers. They were first-generation people of God, overcoming generations of paganism, superstition, and spiritual confusion. So while Paul is not simplistic with them, he nevertheless speaks to them where they're at. He relates to them with this core imagery of walls and difficulties that non-citizen aliens face, and the longing for full citizenship, which most believed that they would probably never experience anywhere. He's not talking, for the most part, then, to rabbis or theological scholars. He's speaking evangelically as the apostle to the Gentiles, and pastorally to brand new citizens in the kingdom of God and Christ. And so he begins in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. Therefore, builds off the last section, Paul told us the reason we're able to begin walking in newness of life is that God, with much long suffering, endured this entire age under the sway of the power of the air. He loved us while we were still ourselves serving that prince, Satan. And because of God's love alone, the strong man, Satan, was bound and defeated by the superabundant strong man, Jesus Christ. God did all this and gifted us the faith to walk in newness of life and good works so that we would be his treasures for his glory. Therefore then, because of that, recall your Gentile fleshiness for a moment. But just for a moment. The language here is not saying to keep this in mind all the time. You may remember how the week before last, Paul rhetorically sort of dangled the sin and transgression that we're all dead in front of us for a few moments. And he suspended our sort of grief in that perspective for a moment so that he could really give us that "but God" and it would really land. Here, though, we've just been clothed in grace and we're looking back or down at our previous darkness as if looking toward water below us that we are walking on by faith. It's not necessary, for example, then to share your past sins every time you share Christ with someone. Many Christians are compelled to tell everyone that they were once a drug addict or they feel the need to share more seedy details of their past life and sin every time they tell someone that Christ has set them free. Too often, what we're really doing there is this sort of awkward reveling in the past or dramatic self-deprecation. And it gives this weird sort of contradictory vibe, simultaneously touting grace and yet continually sort of reliving in what you were once set free from. Instead, Paul is saying, after this, you consider what you were like as a Gentile for a moment, forget what lies behind. Strain forward to see what lies ahead and press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or as Rinpoche and Narnia put it, onward and upward. But just right now, for the purposes of Paul's argument, we're asked to consider what we were like. You were, he continues, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So you were fleshy. You were fleshy in the sense of being Gentiles. You were not physically circumcised in the flesh. The phrase "made by hands" reinforces that he's talking about physically. And so this is how you were known and what you were called by those who were given the sign of the seal of the old covenant. They called you the uncircumcision. Now, the way Paul says this is not necessarily derogatory or pejorative. The Jews who use this phrase did use it at that, in that way sometimes, but Paul is relaying a factual reality of what the Gentiles were referred to as. One translator puts it this way: you were the so-called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, a people who had the sign and seal, but were not mechanically made the people of God merely by the flick of a knife. As Paul puts it in Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul also states this clearly in Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. It's worth noting here that many who would deny the covenant sign of baptism to children today, they zero in on verses like this. This is kind of one of their key proof texts. Their view is that what makes the new covenant seal better than the old is that it eliminates this issue with inward and outward dichotomy. But then you have to ask, does it really? Does the evangelical world that doesn't baptize our babies with the sign and seal of the new covenant really have churches with no false believers in them? Do they even have less false believers? A quick sort of reality check reveals that those churches are the ones that are very often have these sort of quasi members rededicating their lives over and over and getting rebaptized over and over. Many struggle to stick the landing with confidence that they are in right standing with God. The problem is that they look in two places for confidence that are both misplaced. One, they look at faith as an act of dedicated, intentional willpower, and baptism as a sign of that dedication. And two, without realizing it, they're essentially making election a prerequisite for baptism. A good confession of faith isn't enough for them, so they wrestle within themselves. Now they think, I might have kind of believed before, but I struggled. And now what I need is a real rededication of my faith so I can receive a real baptism. Baptism, though, is not an unqualified sign and seal that one is elect. It is a sign and seal that one is a member of the visible church, outside of which there is not normally salvation, and inside of which are the normal means of grace. And we partake of those. And if we have faith as small as a mustard seed in Christ, we may have every confidence that we are united to Him. In verse 12, then, Paul aids us in the recall of our former state by giving us several things that were true of us before. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. So while it was true for the Israelites that a knife ritual without new creation work of the Holy Spirit didn't cut it, it doesn't change the fact that the promises were for them and not for you Gentiles. The uncircumcised Ephesian Gentiles were still outside of the Old Testament visible church and outside of the promise of the Messiah. They were like dirty, mangy, unclean dogs. Indeed, with this statement, Paul makes a sweeping theological summary of every covenant administration in all of redemptive history. And in so doing so, he brings these untempled, unsynagogued Gentile Christians up to speed with the Jews who had been catechized in the oracles of God for generations dating back to Adam. Paul summarizes and unifies all of history up to Christ as a promise of the Messiah. As Paul says in Galatians 3:16, the seed promised in Genesis 3:15 is Christ. Likewise, Christ himself explained this to those who found his tomb empty in Luke 24. Jesus said there, Moses and the prophets and all of the scriptures were concerning himself. The Gentiles, therefore, being previously united with none of these promises concerning Christ, were, Paul continues, without hope and without God in the world. They may have had hope in their crops stretching to the next season, in the fates giving them a break for a time, in their family or their friends, but when death knocked on the door, Gentiles grieved as others do who have no hope. What hope they did have was not a true and everlasting hope like yours, where you had the eyes of your hearts enlightened to know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us to believe. Verse 13 begins, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." But now is a hard pivot, similar to last section's "but God." This turn has a couple of distinctions, though. One, there is that swifter relief from dwelling on our past. And two, the focus before was on God's intentions and motivations and reasons that his love and election and endurance and faithfulness, so we would have them as this inheritance in him, and he would have us as his trophies and treasures. But here, the emphasis is more specifically on Christ himself and his shed blood. Christ and his shed blood will now ground everything Paul has to say moving forward about the unified fellowship of the church. It is the fulcrum of his argument as to how the separation between Jew and Gentile, and therefore Gentile and God, has been torn down like the Berlin Wall. So Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You Gentiles may, of course, as an earthly reality, still be a part of a family or a culture that has been without the oracles of God for generations upon generations. Yes, spiritually, you haven't known your right hand from your left, and it may be tricky, therefore, for you to be a first-generation believer. You may stick out like a sore thumb in your family and culture, but as a heavenly, objective reality, by the blood of Christ, you have been brought near, unified with the church of God and God himself. Understanding, though, these promises to you are no less binding than the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, or David. You are full citizens of the kingdom of God, not just second-class citizens behind the Jews. You are properly, legally grafted in, and you can own this heavenly citizenship with confidence for a couple of reasons. For one thing, even though the promises of God were to Israel and purification and other laws explicitly separated Jews from Gentiles, the incorporation of the Gentiles was not an afterthought on God's part. It was always the ultimate plan. It's just that the mystery was not meant to be revealed until the proper time. It was meant to be divulged in the fullness of all eras, as Galatians puts it, and at the consummation of all ages, as Hebrews puts it. Secondly, you can trust that your heavenly citizenship is standing on business because the purification laws separating Israel and the Gentiles and all the other laws regarding the guilt and the price of all sin, which multiplied the wrath of God against sinners, were all satiated for God's people in the blood of Christ poured out for you on the cross. Hebrews 9 tells us that indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Paul made reference to this forgiveness through the shedding of Christ's blood in Ephesians 1:7, and he'll do so again in chapter 5. There he'll be in full application mode, building on the doctrinal teaching of the first half of the book, and he'll exhort husbands, quote, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You have been made holy and without blemish, that you might have free access to God and all the rights and privileges of the children of God and citizens of the kingdom. You are full citizens. The dividing wall has been broken down. The heavenly citizenship paperwork is in your pocket, and it's legal and binding. And not only that, as the church, we also have a green light to share this blood-purchased, free gift of citizenship with our neighbors, our community, and to the ends of the earth, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And as we do, Jesus promises, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.